Well, the subject I've been asked to deal with tonight, the subject of abortion, is a very difficult, a very emotive subject, and yet a very topical subject at the present time. When you think in particular of what has happened over this last year in the south of Ireland with the total changing in abortion laws, and also the pressure on Northern Ireland to change its laws as well. Before looking at a number of different things about this subject, I want to make a few introductory remarks tonight. When you hear the word abortion, what do you think of? Well, strictly speaking, abortion is when a pregnancy comes to an end or is deliberately ended without a living baby. And there are really two different sorts of abortion, if I can put it that way. There is what we in medicine used to call spontaneous abortions, and the layperson's phrase for that was a miscarriage. When I was studying medicine, the figure of 1 in 10 pregnancies was, 1 in 10 were said to end with a spontaneous abortion. No one knows why these happen. Nothing can be done about it. Many women have had a miscarriage or a spontaneous abortion. But then, of course, there are the other sorts of abortion, and these are the ones we want to think about tonight, and that is induced abortions, where the baby in the womb is deliberately put to death and the pregnancy brought to an end. So let's distinguish those two things first of all, and remember that we're speaking simply tonight of the second group. Let me say a little word about terminology too as we talk about this subject, because terminology can be quite confusing sometimes, and I think that sometimes some of the pro-abortionists actually deliberately confuse things by their terminology, muddy the waters in a sense. I mean, they'll talk, for example, about products of conception, or they'll use the word fetus rather than baby. If you bring to an end a pregnancy and you remove the products of conception, it doesn't just sound as ruthless as saying, I've just killed a baby. But I want to show you as we go on that that is in fact exactly what is being done. The third thing I want to say by way of introduction is that this is a subject which creates widely different ideas and emotions. But if, as I will argue, abortion is the killing of unborn human babies, then we should be emotional about it. I don't know very much about Mark Twain, but he was an American author, and he made this statement one time. It wasn't about abortion, it was about another subject, but he said this: I know I am prejudiced in this matter, but I would be ashamed of myself if I was not. And when it comes to abortion, I think Christian people should be, well, prejudice is maybe the wrong word, but we should be serious and emotional and sincere about it. We should be earnest about it. We should be ashamed of ourselves if we were not earnest about this subject. It's also a subject, of course, that touches many people and many families, and it can leave those affected very raw, perhaps even for years afterwards. And so, although we have to deal with it, I do want to speak plainly, but also, I hope, very gently. And the last thing by way of introduction I want to say is this, that I want eventually to bring you to the scriptures. However, before we come to the Bible, there are other things to notice. So let me just give you the four headings of what I want to say as we go through this subject tonight. First of all, I want to give you a brief history of abortion down through the ages. Secondly, to say something about abortion as it is practiced in our society now. By that I mean Western society in particular, not just Northern Ireland, of course. Thirdly, I want to ask the fundamental question that we need to answer when we're discussing abortion, and that is, when does human life begin? And that's when we look at scripture in particular. And then lastly, I want to say a few things by way of alternatives to abortion. So firstly then, the history of abortion. Now, abortion is not a new thing. It's as old as human society itself, in a sense. Many ancient societies practiced it as a method of birth control. You have to distinguish contraception as a method of birth control from abortion, of course. Contraception is where steps are taken to prevent conception, to prevent a woman becoming pregnant. Abortion is where a pregnancy is ended after it has already begun. And some societies down through the centuries have practiced abortion as a method of birth control, as well as other methods of contraception. The Greco-Roman world, for example, around the time when Jesus was here, the centuries before and after the time when Jesus was here on earth, abortion was quite widely practiced in that world. Practices differed, of course, over time and different centuries and in different places. But there were certainly periods when abortion was allowed or even encouraged for various reasons. It's very interesting when I was thinking about this subject and reading about it. You know that one of the modern cries of the pro-abortion movement is that it's the woman's right to choose what will happen to her pregnancy. But there were societies in the past, patriarchal societies, where the men were the ones who were in the driving seat, as it were. And some of those societies at times actually operated a system where if the father decided that an abortion should take place, it didn't matter what the woman said, whether she wanted one or not. It's just the exact opposite of this woman's right to choose attitude of our modern society. By the way, speaking of abortion, it's only a very short step between abortion and infanticide. Infanticide is the killing of infants after birth. And today, and I'll give you an illustration of this later on, there are those who are pro-abortion and who would also be openly pro-infanticide, who would want societies to be able to practice the killing of infants that have already been born. Would you believe that? But it's absolutely true. And in their eyes, of course, there is no logical difference between the two. Infanticide also was practiced in ancient societies, wasn't it? We actually know of a couple of examples in the scriptures, don't we? Do you remember the time when Moses was saved from death by being put in an ark of bulrushes? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was alarmed at the rapid growth of the numbers of Israelites in Egypt, and he ordered that every male Israelite child born should be thrown into the River Nile. Infanticide on a huge scale. And when Jesus was born, you remember the wise men went to Bethlehem and discovered where he was born, and Herod had wanted them to go back to him in Jerusalem and tell him where the Christ child was, but an angel appeared to them and told them to go home another way. And when Herod discovered that the wise men had not come back to him, that they'd gone home, he ordered that all the baby boys under 2 years old in the vicinity of Bethlehem should be killed. Infanticide. Nothing new about that. Nothing new about abortion. But having said that, Jewish society generally opposed abortion, as did the early church. I say generally because, of course, in any large group of people, there are always those who go a different way. And our Western society, in the last 500 years or so, let's say, in Europe and across in America, North America, our Western society has been largely influenced by Judeo-Christian thought. What the Jewish people thought and what early Christians thought had a great influence on how our Western society viewed these things, viewed abortion in particular. And that was the case. Our Western society was largely against abortion up until this last half century or so. It's as recent as that, really. Why? in the UK Parliament, in Westminster, in the 18th, 19th centuries, 20th century, I think, too. There were even laws passed at different times which criminalized abortion. If you had one, or if you were responsible for procuring an abortion for someone, you could be guilty of a criminal offense. How things have changed in this last half century. In connection with this history of abortion, let me just ask you to note one or two things. One of them going away back to before Christ, in the around about the time of 400 BC, there was a Greek physician by the name of Hippocrates, and he laid down some principles that should guide the practice of physicians, and they became known as the Hippocratic Oath. I remember hearing about it when I was studying in medicine. It wasn't a big thing in Queen's University in Belfast, but the Hippocratic Oath is still actually referred to today in the graduation ceremonies of some medical schools across the world. And one of the things that the Hippocratic Oath said was, do no one, do no patient harm. And that, plus Judeo-Christian thinking, undergirded much of medical practice right up until this last half century or so. But let me bring you up to that last half century or so, to a couple of other historical interesting things. 1948, just shortly after the Second World War, General Assembly of the World Medical Organization met in Geneva and made this statement, 1948, the year I was born. So it's not very long ago. This is the statement of the General Assembly of the World Medical Organization. I will maintain the utmost respect for human life from the time of conception. Let's fast forward just 11 years, 1959, a declaration of the United Nations, a declaration concerning the rights of children. Here's a quote. The child, by reason of its physical and mental immaturity, needs special safeguards and care, including appropriate legal protection before as well as after birth. The child needs special safeguards and care. You think of the news reports that we often have to listen to of children that are neglected or abused. They're not safeguarded. They're not cared for, even in our society, our supposedly civilized society. And then what about before birth? It's been said quite rightly that the womb should be the safest place for a child. But it is anything but in our modern society. Abortion has always been happening in our sinful world, although means of procuring it were often clumsy and ineffective or even dangerous, while now they have been medicalized and sanitized. Abortions are now largely carried out in lovely, clean, pristine clinics with doctors and nurses and their scrubs and so on. A woman goes in and out in the same day, job done and dusted. That doesn't make it right. So what happened then in this last 50 years or so to make or to bring about such a great change? Well, that brings me to the second point that I want to bring before you tonight. Let me talk a little bit about the history. Let me talk a little bit about abortion in our society and our world now, because a great change has undoubtedly taken place. I was studying obstetrics at Queen's University around about 1971. I qualified in medicine in 1972, and the obstetrics part of the course was just shortly before that. I remember the professor of obstetrics. Obstetrics is that part of medicine which looks after expectant mothers and their unborn babies until the time of birth. After birth, of course, babies become the responsibility of pediatricians if there's a problem. But the professor of obstetrics was a man called Professor Jack Pinkerton. I still remember his name. I can still sort of picture him. He was an Englishman who worked in Queen's University for many years at that time. After he retired, he went back to England, and I remember reading his obituary in a newspaper, not all that terribly long ago. Now, he wasn't speaking as a Christian, as far as I know, but he said this to us in one of his earliest lectures to us. Never forget that when an expectant mother comes into your consulting rooms, you're dealing with two patients and not one. That's a very simple statement, isn't it? And yet very profound when you think about it, because in the whole abortion debate, that has been forgotten, largely forgotten. You're dealing with two patients and not one. Now, that was about 1971. And about 4 years before that, David Steele had guided a bill through the Houses of Parliament in Westminster, known as the 1967 Abortion Bill. David Steele, you remember? Those of you who are a little bit older will remember he used to be the leader of the Liberal Party across the water. He's still alive today. And in that Abortion Act of 1967, what really happened was that the door to abortion on demand was opened by our parliamentarians. Now, I suspect, to give them, I suppose, credit where credit's due, that most of them did not imagine that that's what would happen. But that, in fact, is how it has ended up. Abortion on demand. Let me just read the basic principles of the 1967 Abortion Act. It defines the framework in which UK, England, Scotland and Wales, but not Northern Ireland, abortion law is based. The legislation allows for the termination of pregnancy. So there's the language again, you see, the termination of pregnancy, not killing a baby, which is really what it is, but terminating a pregnancy by registered medical practitioners under the following circumstances. When an abortion, first of all, would cause less damage to a woman's physical or mental health or her child or children, her present children's physical or mental health, than continuing the pregnancy. Secondly, when a woman's health or life is gravely threatened by continuing the pregnancy. And thirdly, when the fetus, let's call it a baby, is likely to be born with severe physical or mental abnormalities. Now, the big thing there is the first one of those. When an abortion would cause less damage to a woman's physical or mental health, it's that mental health that opened up the doors wide. All a woman had to go to say was, look, I found myself pregnant again. I already have three children. I can't cope with those. This is going to ruin me. I'm going to be depressed. I'm all anxious about it. That was sufficient for some doctors to allow an abortion. It opened up the doors wide to abortion, basically abortion on demand. That's the law as it has stood from 1967 in Great Britain, but not Northern Ireland. In Northern Ireland, the sole reason for an abortion being allowed was a serious risk to the mother's health, or mother's life rather, not health but life. If, and this is extremely, extremely rare, if a mother developed a condition which was going to be fatal during the pregnancy and the only way to try to help her was to end the pregnancy, that would be a reason for allowing an abortion in Northern Ireland, but no other reasons. Down in the south of Ireland, of course, up until last year, abortion rules were also very strict. But after the referendum of last year, abortion is now freely available up to 12 weeks, and after that, if the mother's life is at risk. That's where we stand now. Let me just give you some statistics to give you a sense of the scale of this problem. Numbers of abortions. If I were to ask you to guess the number of abortions that have been carried out in Britain since 1967, I wonder where you would land, what number you would come up with. Do you know what's more than 9 million? More than 9 million. It's been described as the silent Holocaust. It's being done day and daily in our hospitals and clinics. And very few people speak up against it. The Holocaust, of course, in Germany and Poland during the Second World War was responsible for the death of 6 million Jews plus others. Here we have 9 million unborn human babies killed in their mother's womb in Britain since 1967. And it's not just Britain, of course. Japan, for example, legalized abortion in 1948. And just one statistic from Japan, 1972, the year I qualified in medicine, there were 1.5 million abortions in Japan. John Ng is a Christian writer who has written about this subject. Let me just give you a quotation from him. Now, this is 2001 he was writing this. It's about statistics about the number of abortions. He says the total number of abortions performed in England and Wales during 1999 was 183,250, according to the Office for National Statistics. And he goes on to say this: this means about 3,500 abortions every week, or 600 every working day, Monday to Friday. Can you believe that, he says. Sometimes I have to do the arithmetic again just to check that huge daily figure. It's equivalent, he says, to about 20 classrooms or about 12 coachloads of children every day. And remember, we're not talking, he says, about faraway places like New York or Moscow or Shanghai. This is happening where we live and work and go to church. This is Britain today. Obviously, it has become legal and acceptable to many, and medicalized. Medical doctors and nursing staff doing this work, which they were never, I believe, meant to be doing. It's a work of killing, not a work of healing. About one third of women in Britain will have had an abortion by the age of 45. The numbers are huge. But let me say something about the timing of abortion. When do they take place? Well, most of them take place in what medics call the first trimester. We divided pregnancy into three-thirds, three trimesters, the first 14 weeks, the next 14, and then the last part of pregnancy. And most take place in the first trimester, the first 14 weeks. But a significant number are later, and there is a lobby which would want abortion at any time up to birth, and even infanticide after birth for the first month or so. Listen again to John Ng in relation to this. The favorite time for abortion, he says, is 9 to 12 weeks of gestation. Half the UK abortions occur at this developmental stage. And then he describes what's actually happening here. Such an unborn child would fit snugly into the palm of your hand. She has eyes and fingernails. She moves. She swallows. She digests. She sucks her thumb. Blood has been coursing through her body for up to 9 weeks. Very early on, blood is formed and begins to circulate. Brain waves have been detectable for as long as 6 weeks. We've been told by the abortionists that this is just a vague collection of cells or a little piece of poorly divined tissue. What tosh, he says. We have been duped. All abortions in England and Wales are now lawful up to 24 weeks. Yet premature babies of this age commonly survive. What a topsy-turvy world of medical ethics we live in. Doctors can be fighting to preserve the life of a premature child in an intensive care unit, while down the corridor in the same hospital, they can be destroying a child of a similar age. And if handicap is suspected, not necessarily proved, but suspected, then abortion is lawful up to birth. Yes, up to 40 weeks. We in the UK have probably the most savage abortion laws in the whole world, he says. Many people don't realize that. That's what's happening. And there are those who would want to extend it even beyond birth. If babies born with an abnormality. There are those who would want to have that baby put to death after birth. There's an American philosopher by the name of Peter Singer, and in collaboration with a fellow philosopher called Helga Krusch, he has said, and he has written in an article, Should the Baby Live? Problems with Handicapped Children. It was published by Oxford University Press in 1985, and they would argue that a newborn up to 28 days old after birth should be killed. And here's why. If they cannot demonstrate certain normal human attributes. What does he mean by that? If they're abnormal in some way, if they're deformed in some way, then put them to death, even after birth. That's a logical extension for those who favor abortion. Reasons for abortion. One more thing before we go on to when does human life begin? Well, mostly it's for social reasons. The mother should choose, a mother's right to choose whether her baby lives or dies. That's the cry of the pro-abortionists. But of course, when you think about it, if the mother chooses abortion, the baby has no choice. Isn't that right? And there's another term that is sometimes used, which muddies the water, therapeutic abortions. Therapeutic abortions. The word therapeutic comes from a Greek word, therapeu, which means to heal. Well, what healing properties has abortion for the baby? The baby's killed. There's no healing there. None whatsoever. Do you know that in Iceland today, there are virtually no babies born with Down syndrome? Do you know why? It's because of antenatal tests to diagnose Down syndrome, and if Down syndrome is found in the baby is aborted. Isn't that tragic? Where would that end? Who has the right to say that Down syndrome children have no right to live? Oh, they may have their problems and difficulties and handicaps and so on, but they are human. No Down syndrome babies born in Iceland. Peter Singer would want that to be the case in Britain and in America, and others like him the same. The reasons for abortion are 98% for social reasons. It's not that there's anything wrong with the baby. It's not that there's anything wrong with the pregnancy. It's not that the mother's life is at risk. It's just she doesn't want it. Oh, I couldn't cope with another one. I'm depressed already. In Northern Ireland, in 1997, 1,724 women traveled to Britain for abortions. 1,707 were for mental reasons, which really means they just don't want this baby. That's what that means. It's depressing me, this pregnancy. I'm all anxious about it. Nothing wrong, but it's just depressing me. Only 6 were supposed to be for an abnormality in the baby, and in 11 cases, no reason was given. Vast majority are just because the baby isn't wanted. In reality, therefore, wantedness is the criterion that determines whether a baby lives or die. Why, the pro-abortion lobby even had their phrase for this. They said, every baby should be a wanted baby. So if you don't want it, you get rid of it. That's the situation in our land today. My third point, when does human life begin? Now, this is the crucial point in discussing this whole issue of abortion. Now, we're talking here about human life. We're not talking about animals. Man is not just another animal. We have features in common with them. All of us have cells that make up our bodies. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist said. But man is made in the image of God, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, according to our shorter catechism. And that being the case, we need to remember that the scriptures prohibit the taking of human life, except in certain circumstances. The scriptures allow, for example, a what would be a just war. Although you have to define what just is, of course, and the scriptures do allow, although our country doesn't allow this, they do allow for capital punishment. Not taken arbitrarily by individuals, but practiced by the state, operating lawfully. But we're talking here about abortion and about whether the babies are human beings or not. And as I will argue, they are human beings, and therefore the prohibitions of the scripture apply. After the flood in Genesis chapter 9, the taking of human life was prohibited. If anyone takes the life of another man, by man his life shall be taken. The state have the right to convict and to put to death murderers. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. These are standard statements of the scripture. So if an unborn human baby is truly human, and that's what we were arguing just now, then it follows that no one has the right to take its life. So the question is then, when does human life begin? And down through history, of course, different answers have been given to that. The first one, obviously, would be at conception. And I will argue in a moment or two that that is the correct answer. But others have said different things. 14 days into the pregnancy, for example. Back in 1984, Dame Mary Warnock chaired a committee called the Warnock Committee, after her name, looking into human fertilization and embryology issues. And they dodged this issue of when human life begins. And at the end of it, they decided that, well, we can let scientists, we can let medics who are working in this field, we can let them fertilize eggs in the laboratory and keep those fertilized eggs and work with them and do various things with them up to 14 days. And they're assuming that before 14 days, we're not dealing here with a human life. After 14 days, the embryo has to be destroyed or frozen or something like that, or discarded. That was Warnock. Others have suggested 14 weeks, but as you've already heard, by 14 weeks, what you have in the womb is a fully developed, fully formed little baby. All it has to do is grow. All its arts and parts and bits and pieces are already there. Others have suggested quickening. Those older ladies here will know what that means. It's when a mother first feels the baby move inside her womb. But that's a very movable feast. More experienced mothers, those having their second or third or fourth child, might feel the next baby move at maybe 16, 17 weeks of pregnancy, while a first mother might not feel it move until 20 weeks of pregnancy. Others have suggested that it should be when ensoulment takes place. This, I think, was mainly a Roman Catholic idea, where they tried to suggest that somewhere during the pregnancy, the soul was put into the tiny little infant that's developing in the womb, and then it becomes human. But the Bible knows nothing of that. Others suggest 28 weeks. When I was in medicine, 28 weeks was the dividing line between a miscarriage or an abortion and a stillbirth. If a baby was born dead at 27 weeks, that was a miscarriage, assuming it was a natural process. Didn't need a death certificate. If a baby was born dead at 29 weeks, that was a stillbirth and a death certificate. A birth certificate and death certificate had to be written. Others, of course, suggest that a baby only becomes human at birth. Well, let's try and find an answer to this then. I've already told you what my answer is, but I want to outline it from two perspectives. One is from the scientific and medical perspective, and the other is then from scripture. From a biological point of view, let me put it very simply. There is no point after conception in the womb, when a baby in the womb could be said to be non-human before that point and human after that point. There is nowhere in the whole of the 40 weeks of a pregnancy where you can say, there's a point. Before that, this is just a clump of cells. After that, it's just it's a human baby. Medicine and science wouldn't allow you to say that. There's no distinguishing point anywhere along that whole process of 40 weeks. When I was doing medicine, we had a subject called embryology, which was the study of the developing embryo. I actually won a prize in embryology way back about 1970. They gave me £4 for my prize. The R.H. Hunter Prize in Embryology. I can't remember what that was worth back in 1970. I didn't know that much about embryology, but I must have known as much as the rest of the students in my year. But I do know this, as I was talking to the children about cells there, every cell in our body contains 46 chromosomes in the nucleus. You may be familiar with that. And those cells are, by and large, able to divide. When you cut your skin, for example, a little slight cut, it bleeds, the blood clots, and then over the next week or two, new skin forms over the wound. And it does that by every skin cell nearby dividing. And when they divide, they produce another cell, exactly the same, with 46 chromosomes. When a woman's ovary produces an egg, it's a different process. The egg doesn't have 46 chromosomes, it has 23. And the same for the sperm that comes from the husband. It has 23 chromosomes. Eggs and sperm will all die. They'll go nowhere. They can't divide again unless they come together. When sperm fertilizes the egg, you now have a fertilized egg with 46 chromosomes again, and it immediately begins to divide and to develop in a continuous process that will lead to a fully formed human baby. And there is nowhere, I repeat, nowhere in that whole process that you could say, before that time, this is not human. After that time, it is human. But let me ask you to think of it from a biblical point of view as well. That's why I read from Luke chapter 1, from the story of the birth of Jesus. Ask us a very simple question here. When did Jesus become human? When did the Son of God become human? When was Mary with child? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That Holy One that will be born will be called the Son of God. I think we have done ourselves a great disservice at Christmas time every year by talking about the virgin birth of Christ and then concentrating on his actual birth. Now, don't accuse me of being a heretic here, but I want to suggest to you that there was nothing unusual about the birth of Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem, except the circumstances. The poor and difficult circumstance, no room in the guest room in the inn, and so they had to lie close to the animals and wrap him in swaddling bands and lay him in a manger. That was unusual, but the birth, as far as I can understand it, was just like any other birth, probably a difficult birth, first baby, maybe a long labor, we don't know. Where was the miracle? It was 9 months earlier when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and worked that miracle in her womb and began the development of that baby who would be both God and man. That's when the miracle took place. That's when Jesus became human, wasn't it? And when you read on down through the story in Luke chapter 1, for example, verse 41 down to 44, Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, now by this time, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Mary had just begun her pregnancy. Tiny, tiny little baby in her womb. And Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary was the mother of her Lord. Jesus was already in her womb. As soon as the sound of your baby, or if your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Verse 49, the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Could you try to imagine? What if Mary at that time had said, this is dreadful. I don't want this pregnancy. Think of what all the neighbors will say. And no doubt they said lots of things. I must bring it to an end. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the pregnancy that would result in the birth of Jesus, the only Savior of sinners? Could you imagine it ending like that as an abortion? No, Jesus became man at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And there are other passages in the scriptures that remind us of that. We read from Psalm 139, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. What's happening in a pregnancy is God's work. God is knitting together a new human being in the womb of his mother. If you destroy that, you're destroying God's work. I praise you, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place of the earth, when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Job knew the same truth. In Job chapter 31 and verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? This is God's work, the creation of a new human being in the womb of the mother. David, in Psalm 51, spoke of being sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You can't accuse a blob of cells of being sinful. Sure you can't. But a newly developing human being is already has within his or her heart that sin principle that's in all human beings. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You see, the Bible may not mention abortion specifically, but it gives us principles that can help us in our understanding of this whole subject. And the principle is this. If the beginning of human life is conception, and I believe it is, and I believe the Bible teaches that, then abortion is wrong, and I believe it is. There are hard cases, I know. People talk about rape, they talk about severely malformed babies in the womb, and so forth and so on, but hard cases don't make good laws. Any lawyer would tell you that. Human life begins at conception. Therefore, abortion is wrong. Let me finish just briefly by mentioning a few alternatives. Well, these are very simple things that I'm going to say to you. There are alternatives to abortion, of course. Love, compassion, support throughout a pregnancy, from family, from church, especially from a church family. If a young girl finds herself pregnant because of a wrong relationship, she has sinned, yes. So has the father. Let's not forget that. All too often, it falls down upon the mother, but the father also has sinned. But look, two wrongs don't make a right. When David sinned in his adultery with Bathsheba, well, he didn't get an abortion, but what he did was go on to add sin to sin by organizing the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. He thought he got away with it. At the very end of the chapter that tells that story says, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. God had seen. God had taken note of what David had done. Two wrongs don't make a right. The answer to sin lies in repentance, doesn't it? And don't forget, in a Christian church, let's not forget, there are many more sins than this. Many young women will find herself pregnant in the wrong circumstances. Many young men will have caused a young woman to be pregnant wrongly. But can't those sins be forgiven? Can't they? If there's repentance, And what about the other sins? The pride and the jealousy and the envy and the materialism and all that goes on in our hearts and lives. So we support people like that rather than advocate abortion. And we support them after birth. Support them to look after the baby in their family or wherever. Or organizations like Life Northern Ireland will help to support young mothers who've just given birth to a new baby. There are other ways, but not killing the baby. Abortion is one of our great national sins. Now, there are others, of course. Our sin, our nation is rapidly going downhill. It's full of corruption, immorality, marriage breakdown, Sabbath breaking, neglect of God's word, people turning their back upon Jesus. These are terrible sins. Drunkenness, gambling, the national lottery, all terrible national sins. And abortion is one of them. 9 million since 1967. 9 million unborn babies put to death. But with God, there is forgiveness, as the Psalm says in Psalm 130, if only individuals and our nation would repent. Some of you may have heard of Elizabeth Elliot. Her husband, Jim Elliot, was killed in South America as a missionary in the early 1950s. Elizabeth lived until just recently, and she wrote many, many lovely books, very helpful books. And she has written one, it's called Keep a Quiet Heart. It's quite an old book now. She talks about a medical breakthrough where doctors were able to... They were dealing with a woman who had twins, but one of them had Down syndrome. They weren't identical twins. One was normal, one had Down syndrome. And the doctors were able to operate in some way and kill the Down syndrome baby. And the mother then had a normal baby. Well, of course, Elizabeth Elliot is rightly horrified at that whole process. But she ends this chapter by saying this. I ask you earnestly to look at the little creature with eyes and hands and beating heart, held in that safest of places, or what should be the safest of places, the mother's womb. No woman who holds such a thing within her doubts that she holds a child. No doctor who extracts it by whatever swift and supposedly safe means can deny that he extracts, what he extracts is a human being, and that what he does is to kill it. And Elizabeth Elliot says this, I ask you, for God's sake, to look at the truth. And I ask you finally to think about what Jesus said. I tell you solemnly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, you did it unto me. And she says, Jesus will not forget. There must be a better way. There is a better way. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is indeed a painful and a difficult subject for us. And we are very conscious that there may be some here tonight who are very directly affected by it. Or we know folks, perhaps, of our friends or family who have been very directly affected by this whole issue. We pray that you'd help us to think through these things clearly. We acknowledge, our Father, that you're the one who creates us in the womb. We are your workmanship. And to destroy that workmanship is indeed to destroy the work of God. And yet, Father, we also acknowledge with shame that we live in a very sinful land where not only abortion but many other sins are practiced and encouraged, even encouraged by our government on a national level. We deserve only judgment. Have mercy upon us in our land, we pray, our Father. We think of our Prime Minister and Cabinet and members of parliament. We think of those who over the years have passed laws that have legalized things which your word calls sin. Have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon us. Our Father, we do pray as we go out into the world in this incoming week that you will be with us. Bless your people here in these three congregations. Help us to be salt and light where we are. Help us to bring something of the sweet savor of Christ to those that we meet. And if we come face to face with this particular subject, this particular issue, help us to deal with it biblically and lovingly and graciously. We commit ourselves to you. We ask our Father that you would grant us grace to be more like Jesus. And for all in these three churches in this village, we pray that you will richly bless all who know and love you, and may they be a good witness in this community. And we pray that in the days that lie ahead, we might see a change in our land and in our individual areas, that we might see men and women truly seeking you and truly finding you. We think of the whole abortion issue here in Northern Ireland, our Father, and pray that indeed we will be able to see those who would want to extend abortion here, that we'll be able to see them defeated. And we think of the south of Ireland, Father, and how greatly it has changed over these last few years. And we pray for your mercy for the people there. We know apart from this issue, many of them are living, as many up here are living, in spiritual darkness and desperately need the Savior. We pray for a work of your grace throughout our island home. And so we commit ourselves to you now and pray your blessing to be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.